Sorry about the technical breach there. I wanted you to look at the words of that song of Brendan Heath, The Harvester. You know, let's put in the sickle, let's put in the plough. Let's work from the sun up to sun down. Got it. Okay. You enjoying this? That's an older image. Young people mightn't know it. So I got this. And where's the kids? Hey, kids. What's that? Oh. I didn't say you could drink it. I said, did you recognise it? Sorry. Did you recognise it? Okay, you've recognised it. Good. Only 1% of the world recognises it as well. It's sad that 8% and 9% don't, isn't it? 74% have seen it. 51% have tasted it. Listen, who was in the church years ago when I got all the youth club out the front and we blindfolded them, the teenagers, and I had some Coke and I had some Pepsi and we put it in glasses and we asked them to tell us the difference. You remember that? Anyone was here?
Yeah.
Well, you were here, yes. Obviously Bob and Cheryl went. Anyway, it was a great experiment. And you know what happened? Yeah. They couldn't tell the difference. You know why? They couldn't see it. Exactly. You know how much money Coca-Cola spent on advertising in 2013? How many? Keep going. 3.3 billion. 3.3 billion. No wonder it's recognised by 91% of the world. Their advertising is massive. Get the next one. Yeah. 10% of the world has heard the gospel. Seen this movie? Let me tell you about it, those that haven't. If you were born after 1950, you might not know the story of Ben-Hur. This classic book written by Civil War General Lew Wallace in 1880 has turned into a movie starring Charlton Heston and won the Academy Award for Best Movie in 1959. It's a towering story of love, of suffering, of the struggle of good against evil, and finally of triumph. Judah Ben-Hur, the story's hero, grows up with his boyhood friend, Masala. They are ancient Middle Eastern Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. Judah is, of course, a Jew, and Masala, a Gentile. Judah is the heir of a great, very great and wealthy house in Jerusalem. Masala is a promising military man who trained in Rome as a soldier, who then returned to Jerusalem as the leader of the Roman occupational forces. During a parade, a tile falls from the roof of Judah Ben-Hur's house and strikes the new Roman rule. Judah is falsely accused and sent to row as a slave in a Roman military ship. Masala knew it was an accident and could have prevented Judah's arrest, but because of his lust for power, didn't. In addition, Judah's mother and sister were imprisoned in Jerusalem. Judah hates Masala. And while in the belly of the military ship providing the power for naval warfare, he vows that he will live, return to Jerusalem, and free his mother and sister. Slaves in such ships rarely live for more than a year. Judah had been rowing for 3 years, when in the heart of a naval battle, his ship was sunk. He saved the commander of the ship, and as a reward, was given his freedom and adopted by the commander, who was the top naval official in the Roman Navy, a very powerful and wealthy man. He returns to Jerusalem with all the wealth and power of his new identity and confronts the astonished Messala, who assumed he had been dead for years. I didn't do it. Don't worry about it. Who assumed that he'd been dead for years. Ben-Hur demanded that Messala find and release from prison his mother and sister. Messala finds them in prison. But they have leprosy. So he whisks them away to a leper colony outside Jerusalem to live out a pitiful existence. Ben-Hur is told that they are dead. His hate for Messala grows. And in a chariot race, in which Ben-Hur, that's the scene, where are we? We've gone way up there, have we? Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, dear, oh, me. Okay. Ben-Hur, chariot race. Okay. Ben-Hur are the primary figures. Messala is killed in this race. With his dying breath, Messala, out of his spite, tells Judah the truth about his mother and sister. Judah's hate now no longer has an object to focus on. He generalizes his hatred and becomes a bitter shell of a former self, of his former self. Finally, in desperation, he goes to the leper colony to get his mother and sister to take them to Jesus, this great preacher who had been performing miracles. When they get to Jerusalem, where they think they will find him, they discover that he has just been crucified. Now all hope is gone. And despair settles over them. However, in the hours and earthquakes rocked the city, Judah's mother and sister were healed of the leprosy, and Judah's heart, along with his mother's and sister's, is turned to Jesus. Their faith, their health, their wealth, and their lives are restored. It's a towering story, is it not? Deeply moving, an exquisite portrayal of the power, grace, and love of Jesus. Why did I tell you about Ben-Hur? Because of this interesting twist. As Paul Harvey would say, this is the rest of the story. When Lew Wallace set out to study the life of Christ, he was not a Christian. In fact, writing a story such as Ben-Hur was the furthest thing from his mind. Wallace was agnostic towards Christianity and determined that he would study the life of Christ so thoroughly and write so convincingly that he would be able to kill the story of Christ. Silly him. He wanted to prove that Jesus, if he had lived, was not God, but merely a man. That he never rose from the dead, and that Christianity was a hoax. So he studied. This great and enormous subject drew him further and further into research until the evidence overwhelmed him. He dropped to his knees and cried out to Jesus to be his Saviour and his Lord. Then, instead of writing a book to prove to the world that Jesus was not God, he wrote Ben-Hur to try to prove to the world that Jesus was God. Today, I want to look at this gospel, which has the power to change lives, but appears to be a secret to 90% of the world. And I want to look at the parable of the sower that we just read, well known as it is. The same day, Jesus went out and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow. As he was scattering his seeds, said some fell along the path and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Others fell amongst thorns where they grew up and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, most of us usually look at the outcome of this parable. But I today want to look at the opening scene. The sower has some seed. You know, when I was a young fella, in my early farming days, we used to sow our paddocks by hand. So we'd have a bucket, and we'd have our seed in the bucket, and we'd walk. And as we walk, we would throw. And there'd be a routine, and you'd throw, and you'd throw, and you'd be aiming to the end of the paddock where you had a mark. When you got to that mark, you turned around, you moved across to the end of your throw, which was usually 5 or 6 metres, and back you go. Throw. Throw. So the idea was to try and uniformly spread the seed across the entire paddock. It was very onerous task, really. A lot of walking over cultivated ground is very hard. Today, the farmers made it much easier than an air-conditioned cabin in a tractor with the stereo blasting. So, who is this sower? Well, we would all probably say it's God, and that is true. But God has delegated this task to us, has he not? Remember the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world. Or could I paraphrase that to say, go into every field. Every field. And what? Mark 16:15 and 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So, we are the farmer who spreads the seed as we go into all the world. What is the seed? Well, Jesus explains it for us as follows, so we don't have to debate what it is. He says, he explains the parable later on in Matthew 13, 18 and 19, and he says this, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, this verse tells us that the seed is the word of the kingdom, or the preaching of the gospel. Now, some Christians say that we can silently preach the gospel by living godly lives. But I don't think that cuts it. Yes, we should live godly lives. But I know many non-Christians who do a better job than a lot of Christians, so it can't just be that. Paul tells us in Romans 10:13-15, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. Romans. Where are Romans? There we go. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord be saved. I can't see the back screen, Trevor. It's not working. How then can they call on the one who is not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So the power of the gospel is in the word. How did God create? He spoke. Exactly. How do we bring new life? We speak God's words. We have the power of life and death in our tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says exactly that. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. When was the last time you shared the good news of the gospel with your unbelieving friend? I don't want to put you on the spot here, but think about it. When was it? Was it at all? Did the outcome of your witnessing exceed your expectations, or quickly transpired into an awkward moment? If you're like the majority, you will find yourself closer to the latter. God commanded us to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And he also said, be prepared in season and out of season. In Bill Hybels' resourceful book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, good title, Becoming a Contagious Christian, he states, the overarching mission for Christians is this, quote, there's nothing in life that's as exciting as befriending, loving, and leading wayward people towards faith in Christ. Nothing. End of quote. That is so true. We are all on a divine mission, a purpose that is greater than simply having a successful career, paying our bills, loving your families, and living a happy life. Rather, God calls us to be contagious Christians. Change agents who catch his love and then infectiously share it with all who are willing to consider it. The plan is to spread God's love and grace to the end of the earth until there's an epidemic of changed lives around the world. Now, Marilyn and I were at Gideon's yesterday, and the auxiliary chaplain, Rosemary Bender, shared a devotion out of Jude. But she also linked it into Max Licardo's commentary on Jude. And Max Licardo said this. He said, in America, there is so-called 33% of the population call themselves evangelical Christians. 33%. He said that equates to something like, I think, 60 million people. He said, if that is the case, what's wrong with America? Hey? If there's 60 million of them out there that are on fire for Jesus, it should be different. Okay. I'm sure many Christians are not good at sharing their faith. But why is that? Well, if you're like me, I don't warm to rejection. And the sharing of the gospel can certainly do that. The Bible says that the gospel is an offense to those that believe not. An offense. No way of getting around it, under it, past it, over it. But nevertheless, Jesus told us to scatter the seed. If it is not delivered, then the Holy Spirit can't water it and bring in a crop. You will note that in this parable, we are just told to throw the seed. It does not say we are to prepare the ground. In fact, the opposite is true. Throw it even on rocky ground and leave the rest to God. We can't convert anyone. That's God's job. We are just to throw the seed. We are told, though, to make disciples out of those who respond to the seed. So, how do we do this sowing? Well, firstly, we need to have some seed. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the seed. It's the same seed that was once sown into our lives. As someone first sowed into us, then we are to sow into others' lives the same seed. But how do we do this without pushing people? Well, it can be a bit of an art. It is tricky. It's one I've been finely honing over the decades. When I first got converted, I was pretty pushy. And I found that wasn't helpful. But firstly, we should always be prayerfully asking God to direct our paths so that we're always looking for opportunities. Secondly, we should have some memorized scriptures, as we can't always take our Bibles with us. And by the way, pulling out our Bible in a conversation can be very intimidating. So have some memorized scriptures. And use them whenever possible. Remember, the power is in God's words, not ours. God's words. Don't be concerned about people's responses. I'll have to say that again. Don't be concerned about people's responses. But don't push too hard. Deliver what God has put on your heart and leave the hearer some breathing space. And maybe follow up. Give them some time, go back and ask them, what did they think about that? I have heard it said that people need to hear the gospel 7 times before they hear it. Could be right. I remember after being converted, I found an old Bible I had, and I had John 3:16 underlined, but it never meant anything. So it's by God's move. So, repetition. And secondly, next, pray for a result. Pray that God might open their ears. What did Jesus say in that parable? For those that have ears, let them hear. The ears have to be unblocked by God. And you know, guess what? I'm not very good at doing this witnessing stuff. I am not very good. But my heart is with God's heart when he says that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So that's my starting point. I'm taking God's heart and I want that to be my heart. And then that motivates me. So can I just give you an example? Recently, that might be helpful, might not, but I'll give it to you. We had a couple of friends up from Melbourne that we'd known for years, for decades, strong Christian couple, and Ernie and Liz were their name, and they had a very strong influence in our early discipleshipping at the Tabulum Church and really strengthened us in our faith in Christ, and we knew who we were because of their input. So we were sitting out on the back veranda at home. They'd come and stayed for the night, And we were sharing a cuppa on the nice sunny deck, enjoying a great conversation. And all of a sudden, here comes in a meter installer. It was changing my meter. Interrupted the flow. But anyway, their response, our friend's response immediately were, give him a tract. Give him a tract. And now tracts, by the way, are a great way to share the gospel. Look at this one. You got one of them? No? You want one?
Yes.
It's $1 million. You know it's fake because it's got Ned Kelly on it, right? There you go. But I've never had a knockback on that one. I've had some hesitation, but I've never had a knockback. No, keep it. Keep it. It's yours. I'm giving it away. You're sharing it. What, are you going to rip it in half? Okay. Because on the back of it is the gospel. All right, so they only see the million, and then they take it home and read it. And God can work with that. But there's hundreds of thousands of tracks, and they're all good. But I like that one because it's Australian, Ned Kelly. It's got the Opera House on the back of it. And it looks pretty good. And it works. Well, it works in the fact that they receive it. But in this particular instance, I wasn't led to give him a tract. I was more led to ask him about his life and his interests, because there was much delay in installing the meter, so we had a lot of time to talk. And you know, we have to have a genuine concern for the lost. A genuine concern. I was asking to get, because I was interested in where he was at. And by the way, I was doing that to build a relationship with him. It doesn't take long to build a relationship if you ask questions and you listen. You already form a relationship very quickly. Don't tell me you have to spend years with people before you have a relationship. No, you do not. So in I go. After getting all his background, I asked him if he was interested in spiritual matters. It's like throwing a rock into the pond and see what the ripple effect is. Because it tells you straight away. And so, disappointingly, he said no. Not everyone says that, by the way. Some people say, yes, I'm really interested in aliens, or whatever. And you get a platform, and they're giving you kind of permission. But he said no. But all was not lost. Because in the conversation that I had been having with him, he told me that he was interested in NASA. NASA. So, I asked him if he was interested in the stars. Of which he said, yes. I said, great. Can I give you a website? Revelation 12, signed by Scotty Clark. Said, there, he wrote it down. He's going to go home and have a look at it. Now, what God does with that is up to God. But it gave him a pointer of something that he would probably follow up, even if just out of curiosity. Because it is a fascinating thing that's happening in the heavens. And I would encourage you to get and have a look at it as well. Okay, so there's that one recent example. Now, another thing that Meryl and I have found helpful to share God's word is to give away Bibles. Give away Bibles. We give them as gifts whenever possible to our family. Oh, there's the Revelation 12 sign, by the way. It's all about Jesus. And won't go into it. We give them to our families and friends on important occasions, certainly weddings, any special occasions like that. But also, on another level, we have joined the Gideon's organisation, who solely exist to give out Bibles. And I could share many testimonies of how God has used a Gideon Bible to change your life. It's a great ministry. And I encourage you to support it because the Bibles are all given out freely in the billions. Okay, here's another one. It could be as simple as asking someone to come to church. Linda reminded us of that recently, didn't she, Linda Lee, in one of her testimonies, that one of her friends had said, "You've been sharing with me for years, but you never, ever invited me to come to church." Why don't you come along and meet our family? See what God does with that. And there are many other ways, you know. This is just a couple of ideas. And you have to use what works for you, because everyone's personality is different. But at the end of the day, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Be convinced, here's a good one, be convinced that Jesus is returning for his bride at any moment. Try that one out. This eschatology, I know that's a theological word, it just means things to come, will put a fire in your belly. And it will help us improve our report card, as Chuck Missler would say, while there's still time. And here's another one. Pray for a burden for the lost. If we have a burden for them, we will talk to them. Ask Jesus, and Gwyneth, I think, said this, ask Jesus to let you see them as he sees them. This will escalate our priority on witnessing. We were in Jude yesterday on the devotion. It said this in 21, Jude. Remain in God's love as you look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, which brings eternal life. Show mercy to those who have doubts. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the clothes stained by their sinful lives. So obviously we're dealing with different people in different ways. Could I give you this last illustration? If you came across a car accident and a person was trapped in that wrecked vehicle and the fuel was leaking and there was a high risk of a fire, we would do anything in our power to rescue that trapped person, even if they were screaming at us in pain, to leave them alone. How much greater is the urgent need to rescue those that are perishing? It is up to us. That is God's plan. He hasn't got a plan B. And why does he want to use us? Well, I think it's for the ages to come that he might be able to show his glory. Because it's all about him. But he wants to use weak us. Amen?